Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John. This morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 9 as we take a short break from our study in Hebrews. For those of you who don't have your Bibles with you, that's okay. We have some in the pew racks in front of you. I'd encourage you to take those and make use of those this morning as we read our text. If you're using our pew Bible, you'll find our text on page 895. But before we read, would you join me once again, and let's ask God to bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Father, it is an often overlooked and taken for granted privilege that we have to have Your Word held in our hands and spoken in our hearing. For it is in Your Word where we find all we need for life and for godliness. It's here where we discover how we may grow as Your children. It's here where we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, marveling at Your gracious love, Your wondrous work, Your faithfulness to a faithless people. It's here where we read and remember all the promises You made and all the promises You've kept, and here where we find strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. We thank You for the privilege of studying Your Word, and we ask that in Your great goodness, You would help us to not be distracted, disinterested, unaffected, and unfazed. Help us to be clear in our thinking, loving in our talking, sensitive and inquiring in our listening, and ready to be obedient to Your truth. And Father, we now ask that You would make Your Word a swift word, passing from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip in conversation, and from conversation to our hands and feet in acts of love and grace. Just as the rain returns to You not empty, so neither may Your Word, but accomplish that for which it is given, we pray. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 9. As He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, He spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." And some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When he woke up that day, it was still dark. He grasped for his shirt. He slipped on his sandals. He took the necessary counted steps to his doorway. He pulled back the cloth separating his living quarters from the outside world. And he heard the animals stirring around in the early morning. It was still dark. He reached for the small jar on the wooden bench just outside his entryway, the jar he would use to draw water for the day. And as he did, he felt the dust on the handle. And from the rim where he took a small drink, he could taste the remnants of the Middle Eastern clay. He then began to walk in the darkness to the end of the street. He turned left towards the business section of the city center. And as he walked, he could hear the stones and the dirt beneath his feet. He could hear the familiar noises of his neighbors and fellow townspeople beginning their morning chores, the muffled melody of family chatter and the animals bleating and braying as they wandered along the roadside. It was still dark. As he approached the area past the market near the temple in Jerusalem, he found his spot. He could sense the worn places in the columns where over the years he had daily placed his hands, feeling the way to his corner, where once again he would spend the day in darkness, on a mat, with hands outstretched, dependent on the generosity or the pity of those making their way to the temple to pray, to offer sacrifices, to worship. It was this way every day. A precursor to a movie made thousands of years later called Groundhog Day, where the protagonist, Bill Murray, finds himself living the same day over and over again. What would be entertainment to a future some was the existential reality for someone in the ancient Near East with disabilities. It would have been true for this man in John 9. There's little more to do than beg for those who are blind. No education or training, no employment record or marketable skills. The blind were left to rely on the disposable income of some passerby. So day after day, after day, after day, after day, he made his way in darkness from home to the temple to beg, from the temple to home, and darkness. Darkness is all he had ever known. It's an understood truth. With the absence of some senses, others become acute. For one who cannot see, sounds, for instance, become significant, which is pretty much where our text begins. Jesus and his disciples are making their way towards the temple. And verse 1 tells us that Jesus saw this man, our friend, who was blind from birth. The man, of course, did not see, could not see the crowd, and did not see Jesus. But he heard the crowd, just as he had heard the crowds of the previous days before. In the same way that every Wednesday at 6:15 a.m., I hear the whirring noise of the garbage collection truck that makes its way down my street, not even looking out of my window to verify, it's a weekly pattern. I've heard it all before. I know the truck. I know the sound. I know its schedule. This man would have known recurring sounds of travelers, would know some of the voices by heart. Surely there were voices that he recognized. He personalized those who daily bound themselves around the temple. The voice of the older man selling small doves to those making pilgrimage to temple for sacrifice. The Jewish grandmother selling cakes of bread for hungry sojourners and local villagers. He would recognize those voices. He had heard them all before. He would have also heard the same types of conversations, even if the voices themselves were new. The people remarking about the temple structure and its beauty, the legal arguments of the scribes as they walked around the Temple Mount, the news of the day being discussed, the gossip of the moment being passed, and the philosophical musings about why things were the way they were by people trying to make sense of it all. So I'm fairly confident the question the disciples asked Jesus in verse 2 was heard by the man born blind, and not for the first time. I'm quite sure that he had heard it before. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? This question and others like it are feeble attempts by fallible men and women to make sense of our existential experiences and shared struggles and hardships. Similar to their Indian contemporaries' view of karma, where man is forced to work out for all eternity the consequences of actions, the Jewish belief that both the sinner and his or her descendants would suffer the consequences of sin was a commonly held belief of the day. Like Job's friend Eliphaz in Job chapter 4, who asked his suffering friend, "Who that was innocent has ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." Job 4, 7 through 9. It's that same school of thought from which the disciples asked their question. You know the question. You and I have asked these questions. What have I done to deserve this? Or, I can't believe this is happening. I wonder if God, or why God, is upset with me. And some of us may be asking those very questions this morning. It wasn't new for this man either. I bet he heard that very question and others like it before. I bet the sound of Jesus spitting didn't surprise him either. Just as in our day, spitting can serve as the sound of derision and disdain, so too in the ancient Near East. And just as he had surely heard people theorizing as to his past sins and the clear consequences evidenced by his disability, he had surely heard, perhaps even felt, the spitting mockery of those who cast judgment upon him. So the question and the spitting, he had heard it all before. But it's what came next that was new. As unsurprising what he had heard had been, what he hadn't heard before would, well, it would change his world forever. What he hadn't heard was that voice, a voice amidst the crowd, in some ways indistinct and yet so memorable. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's new. This voice seemed to be in some small way offering hope, or at least a glimmer of it. This man speaks of bringing light and being light to a world that is dark, and a world of darkness is all this man had ever known. And hopelessness, like darkness, has no light, knows no hope, until it first appears. It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed. It seems, at least, perhaps, for a moment, this voice is suggesting that things could change, that God might change them. But a man born blind, made to see? How could that be? It's unheard of. And then the spittle. As we said before, that wasn't new, but what followed, the spit and then the sounds of hands mixing, forming a paste-like substance, and the sound and the feel of it being rubbed on his eyes, not with permission, but with purpose, followed by the words, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." That too was something new, something he had not heard before. Let's take a step back for a moment. I want to be honest. I don't know what to make of the spit and the mud other than this. God is pleased to use secondary means to bring about healing. Or to put it another way, perhaps a little more illustrative, the spit of Jesus mixed with the dirt of earth can do amazing things. The spit of Jesus mixed with the dirt of earth can do amazing things. Think about it. Back in John chapter 2, Jesus used clay vessels and water to make, surely, the finest wine that has ever touched the lips of mankind. Surpassing, I'm sure, the oft-revered 1945 Domaine de la Romanée Conti, which sells for just under $1 million per bottle. Jesus didn't need the water or the vessels to make the finest wine that ever graced the earth. He could have just used the voice he used to speak the universe into existence, and the wine would have been just as good, right? Jesus used two fish and the bread of a baker or a mom to feed thousands upon thousands of people. We're told up to 5,000 men, not counting women and children. He could have just said the word, and the crowd would have felt full, some sort of miraculous appetite suppressor. He didn't actually have to make them full. But he did. You see, that's what Jesus does. And Jesus doesn't have to use the preaching of his word, the fellowship of believers, bread and crackers or grape juice or wine or the pouring or sprinkling of water to remind us of our never-ending need of him and his never-ending love and provision for us. And yet he does. The Messiah with mud, the divine with dust, the Christ with something common, and suddenly the hopeless find hope, and dark turns to light, and the blind can see. But before we get there, I want to remain here for just a moment and consider what this man hadn't seen. What he hadn't seen. Everything. As I stated over and over in chapter 9, this man was born blind. Think about that for a moment. Don't rush past it. Usually when those with sight think of blindness, they think of it as a loss of sight. But try to imagine having never seen. If I tell you to think elephant, you can picture an elephant because you've seen an elephant in person or in picture or at very least some depiction of an elephant. But for this man, he has no concept of what anything would look like. How do you describe color to someone who has only seen darkness? How do you describe texture to one who has only felt it but never visually seen anything contour and contrast? How does the mind develop an image if the person has never visibly seen anything? And then, when you start to wrestle or wrap your mind around that reality, remember this man born blind also hadn't seen spiritually. Up to this point in the narrative, there are no expressions of faith by the blind man. Unlike the passage in Luke 18 where a blind beggar is sitting by the roadside begging and he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, so he calls out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." In this passage, there's no reference to the blind man knowing anything about Jesus at all. No questions are asked by the man as to who is passing by. No request for healing is made. In fact, there is no record of any conversation between Jesus and the man up to this point. Likewise, there are no questions asked by the disciples or by Jesus about the faith of the blind man. Before he is made to see, there's no inquiry as to his beliefs. So in reading the text, the man is just as blind spiritually as he is physically. Heretofore, he sits and lives in total physical and spiritual darkness. So don't rush past this important point. This man's faith, just like his sight, will be the result of Jesus' action, not its precondition. You see, it works the same way this day as it does every day prior and every day since. Faith follows the grace of Jesus. Faith follows the grace of Jesus. Consider what the man now sees. In the same way my mind struggles to imagine darkness for one having never seen light, I wonder what it was like when the mind of one who had never seen is suddenly seeing it all for the first time. How do you start to connect the dots between what you have previously known only through other senses to the new experience of sight? As he washed in the waters of the pool of Siloam, what is it like to see what before you only knew by the sound of rippling waves and the touch of the water on your hands and feet? Was the water clear? Did the man struggle to comprehend transparency, the see-throughableness of water? Could he see his reflection? Did he know it was his reflection in the water? How much information is too much information to take in at once? Was he overwhelmed? I have to believe he was, at least somewhat. In fact, I think you see it as he begins to interact with those that saw. Think about those that saw or were already seeing and what they had heard before. In the second half of this narrative, much of it is surrounded with the interrogation of the man by the Pharisees. If you're not familiar with the term Pharisees, Pharisees were the religious right of Jesus' day. Ultra-religious Jewish followers who were strict legalists of both the written law of God found in the Torah and the oral traditions, teachings, and interpretations that came from it. They knew of Jesus as a religious teacher, as evidenced by one of their own, Nicodemus, in John 3, where he says, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." So we know that the Pharisees had heard both of the teachings of Jesus as well as his miraculous signs. We also know that they were greatly troubled and threatened by both what they were hearing about Jesus and what they were hearing from Jesus. If you look at chapter 7, verse 32, we're told that the Pharisees had seen and heard enough and had sent officers to have Jesus arrested. At the end of chapter 8, they move from wanting Jesus arrested to wanting Jesus assassinated by stoning him. They had heard of, and they had heard enough of Jesus. They had heard it all before. And yet what they hadn't heard of before was a man who had been born blind receiving his sight. In fact, the now previously blind man explicitly reminds the Pharisees of this. Look at verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Never since the world began had it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. So perhaps it's understandable that the Pharisees are struggling to believe what they're hearing. Perhaps they too believed it to be a doppelganger, a case of mistaken identity, that it was nothing more than a man who looked like the man who had been born blind, but who actually had his sight all along. So they interrogated him as to what had happened. They heard his testimony, and yet still they didn't believe. So they sent for his parents to add credence to their unbelief. Is this your son who you say was born blind? And listened as the parents not only identified the man as their son, but also verified his disability from birth. We know this is our son, and that he was born blind. Still refusing to believe, they brought before them for a second time the now seeing man, demanding that he give glory to God and excoriating Jesus as a sinner. And I love the man's response. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind. I was born blind. And now I see. I've told you. Why won't you listen? Do you want to hear it again? They insulted the man. They had heard enough. And they couldn't believe what they saw. What they saw was a sinner. I mentioned at the beginning that the man had heard the question, who sinned, this man or his parents before him? It's all but confirmed in verse 34. The Pharisees, you were born in utter sin. You deserved this. They just saw a man who was less than what they thought they were. That's not all. If you pause and make your way back through the chapter, it's interesting to me what else the Pharisees saw. Look back at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked how he had received his sight. And the man tells them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Now skip down to verse 26. This is when they have the so-called man before them for the second time. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I told you the Pharisees were strict adherents to the moral law, that which was written in the Torah, the law of God, and the oral teachings of the rabbis associated with the law, just passed down. That's called the Mishnah. In the Mishnah, according to Shabbat 7:2, the oral teachings, there are 39 things forbidden on the Sabbath, among which are sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, and baking. Most scholars believe it's this grouping of actions from which the Pharisees make their assessment that Jesus broke the Sabbath, specifically the kneading part. Even making a kneading motion, which Jesus surely did by spitting on the dust and mixing the spittle and the dirt to make mud. This was, in their view, a violation of God's law. And it's all they can see. They can't or they won't unsee it. They miss the proverbial forest for the trees. This past January, both Lisa Turner and Leslie Janikowski were among a group from IPC that traveled to Tanzania to be part of our mission trip there. For a couple of years now, I had been recruiting Leslie to make the trip, and one of the things that convinced her to go was my promise that she would get to see a giraffe. Leslie loves giraffes. Now, knowing that, I want you to imagine that at the end of the trip, as we began our safari, and as I sought to fulfill the promise that I had made to Leslie, I want you to imagine that our Land Rover was making its way through the Serengeti. And I want you to imagine that our guide had received word that a small family of giraffes were just up ahead around the curve in the bend. And like he did at various times on the safari, he tells us to get our cameras ready. And sure enough, we round the corner, and there, standing right in front of our Land Cruiser, is a family of giraffes. Now, what would your response be if at that moment, Leslie, in reaching down to grab her camera, notices that it's broken? And what if, as we all sat in the shadows of this towering family of giraffes around us, Leslie kept looking at Lisa and saying, "Can you believe that? This brand new camera, and it's already broken. Leslie, look right there, it's a giraffe. I mean, my parents just got this for me 2 weeks before the trip. I can't get it to work. Leslie, I know it's frustrating, but the very thing you've been wanting to see, it's right there. It's staring at you. I'm going to text my mom and dad right now and let them know they got robbed on this camera. They should probably go ahead and get the refund process started so that when I get home, all we have to do is drop it off at the UPS store so they can get their money back. Leslie, the giraffes are starting to walk away. You're going to miss it. I mean, I guess I don't have to use the camera. I could just pull out my phone, but it's an iPhone 12, and the camera isn't gray, but it's somewhere in the bottom of this bag." And as she digs around in her bag, the giraffes that she had long wanted to see start to walk away. How incredibly maddening do you think that would be? For someone to miss something so incredible, to miss out on seeing something they've long said they wanted to see, but they refused because they were so focused on something so trivial, they missed out on the incredible. If you can imagine that frustration, then you can understand why in answer to their interrogatories, the man's answers get shorter and shorter. If you look at verse 11, he says, "This man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." It's shorter in verse 15 when they keep asking him. "He put mud on my eyes, I washed and I see." It's even more curt in verse 25. "I was blind, now I see." What the Pharisees saw was a lawbreaker and a sinner. What they missed was the maker and keeper of the law, who was the savior of sinners. That's what they couldn't see. They simply refused to see. The passage ends with Jesus hearing that the Pharisees had cast the man out of the temple. It may be lost on many of us, but it wouldn't have been lost on the onlookers or the original readers of John's account. To be cast out of the temple is much worse than it sounds. It doesn't simply mean being kicked out of an establishment like a rowdy patron at a Buffalo Wild Wings or an obnoxious fan from a ballpark. No, to be banned from the temple was to be kicked out from Jewish life altogether. From that moment on, his parents, extended family, and friends would have nothing to do with him. He would not have been able to purchase food from any loyal Jewish baker or kosher butcher. The man who had spent his whole life in darkness was now being cast out in isolation. And it's what makes what Jesus does next so meaningful. Jesus, the rabbi, finds the man and approaches him. Remember now, this man has still never seen Jesus. Not physically. The man who had given him hope, who said that the works of God might be displayed in him, who spat on the ground and rubbed mud on his eyes and commanded him to go and wash, this man who now sees had never seen that man who told him to do those things. He wasn't healed until he went and washed in the pool of Siloam. The man just knew the voice of the healer, but he had never seen him. And Jesus, the gentle healer, approached and now having extended grace to him asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The title of the Messiah foretold in Daniel 7. And the seeing one asks, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you." "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. Jesus then summarizes this whole miraculous episode by explaining the difference between light and darkness. "I came into the world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees evidently overhear him and ask incredulously, "Oh, are we also blind?" And Jesus' answer to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." It's subtle, but it's almost like Jesus answers their question, "Are we also blind?" "No, because you see, I healed this man. His sins are forgiven." So there is no "also" here. What you have in John chapter 9 is a picture-perfect representation of what John began his gospel with. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word came and dwelt among us to be light." It's personified in John chapter 9. It's miraculous. It's amazing. And how often do we just read right past it? As I imagine the man walking home that night, making his way before darkness can set in, I wonder if he hummed or sang a new song. "The gentle healer came into my town today. He touched blind eyes and the darkness left to stay. But more than the blindness, he took my sins away. The gentle healer came into my town today." Oh, he seems like just an ordinary man with dirty feet and rough but gentle hands. But the words he said are hard to understand. And yet he seems like just an ordinary man. "The gentle healer, he left my town today. I just looked around and found that he'd gone away. Some folks from town who follow him, they say that the gentle healer is the truth, the light, the way." What about you? As you sit here this morning and consider this text, as you think back through the service of worship, have you been sitting here in darkness, desperately wanting to see? Remember, faith always follows the grace of Jesus. In our call to worship, we heard that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Can you see? I wondered a lot this week about what it takes for our friend as he made his way from his place at the temple to his home that night. As he put his water jar down by the door, as he saw his home for the first time, as he laid his head down to rest for the night, and for the first time in his life, returning to the darkness of closed eyes, having now seen the light. He had seen none of it before, but he had felt it all. He had heard it all, and tonight as he closed his eyes, still struck by the contrast of light and dark, it dawned on him that today he had seen it all. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning with different backgrounds, different stories, different understandings, different beliefs about who you are or who you may be. Father, there are some of us that at previous times in our life maybe saw so clearly, and yet now there's this haze. Things aren't as clear as they used to be. And we wonder if what you say in your word can be true. There's still others of us here today who walked in these doors who can physically see, but spiritually we're as blind as this man who was born blind. And we've listened to the songs, we've listened to your word, we've listened to a sermon, and maybe perhaps we're wondering if you could forgive us of our sins, if you could love us. We're wondering if we could be given faith to see. So Lord Jesus, we ask that as many of us are here today, that when we leave this place, I pray that there would be no blind. That we would clearly see you as who you are. You are God. You are Jesus. You are the Savior of sinners for all who will believe. So, Father, give us eyes to see you. Be thou our vision, O Lord of our light. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Stand together and sing our closing hymn.